Have your Bibles, I'd invite you to open them to the books of 1st and 2nd Kings. In the next 25 minutes, I'm going to preach those two books to you. If ever there was an assignment that humbles a preacher, it is this assignment. A historian and intellectual in England 100 years or so ago wrote a massive six-volume work called The Decline and Fall of the Roman Empire, Gibbons. And one of the things he tried to do in that work, and frankly historians have been arguing about his thesis ever since, was to articulate several reasons, causes, that the Roman Empire fell. Historians have disputed with him very frequently. For instance, he blames some of the fall of Rome on Christians. And there's been a significant discussion about how fair his assessment is in assigning to the rise and progress of Christianity the breakdown of the essential qualities of the Roman character that were necessary for the sustaining of that empire. But I raise that point tonight not to get you into an interesting diversion on ancient Roman history, but to say it seems to me that the author of 1st and 2nd Kings has undertaken a similar project in these books. 1st and 2nd Samuel really tell you about the rise and the establishment of the Davidic monarchy and of the rise and progress of Israel under King David. By the end of 2nd Samuel, you've reached a crescendo of progress in David's day. And in contrast to that, it seems to me that 1st and 2nd Kings present to you the decline and fall of Israel. Oh, it's true. We'll see tonight in the first 10 chapters of 1 Kings, there is great blessing, enormous blessing. But by 1 Kings 11, the seeds of not only decline, but ultimate destruction have already been sowed. If I were to give you a one-word outline for the book of 1 Kings, it would be decline. If I were to give you a one-word outline of 2 Kings, it would be fall. Now, as we look at these two books tonight, obviously, I wouldn't even have the opportunity to read them aloud if we were going to read all of them. So I want to zero in on some very important passages together that illustrate this big picture, and that's all I'm doing is pointing you to the big picture. We'll have to miss so much great detail. I want you to look, for instance, in 1 Kings 1 to 10 and see the blessing, and we'll especially look at chapter 3 as the source of much of that blessing. I want you to look with me at 1 Kings 11, and I want you to see the seeds of destruction sown. I want you to look at 1 Kings 12 to 14 with me, and I want you to see the results of the seeds of destruction that have been sown, illustrated in two different examples of what idolatry often reaps in the life of a nation. And then in 1 Kings 15 to 22, we'll see something of the consequences of the sin in Israel. Then in 2 Kings, I'll want to direct you to 2 Kings 17 and then 2 Kings 25, because in those two passages we have the summarization first of the fall of the northern kingdom and then of the fall of the southern kingdom. Now, as we look at each of these things together, I am trying to sketch for you the big picture of what is going on in 1 and 2 Kings, and that means we'll skip over all sorts of subtexts, of sub-stories that are going on underneath the decline and fall of Israel, sub-stories that in and of themselves are quite encouraging. So, for instance, as the northern kingdom is spiraling into destruction and the wicked king Ahab is ruling, there's this wonderful sub-story of what? Elijah, this prophet of God who faces down the king of Israel. And it's a glorious and inspiring story. Now, here's the interesting thing. The big picture of the history being told in 1 and 2 Kings is decline and fall. But when you pull back even further from those historical events, what you find out is that the big picture of decline and fall itself is just a subtext in a bigger picture, which is God building His kingdom, which will culminate in His own Son being King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And then you'll find out that all those subtexts that looked like they were less important than the big picture of decline and fall are in fact more important than the decline and fall itself. And will have a greater and a more lasting effect than even the events of the decline and fall. It's one of the ways that we see that it's God who's moving in a mysterious way His wonders to perform, no matter what's going wrong in the world around us. Well, let's pray before we begin reading God's Word and as we begin to give attention to it. Let's pray. Father, thank You for this, Your Word. We ask that You would teach us from it, humble us by it, instruct us through it, and grant us hope in Christ and in the Gospel as we study it. In Jesus' name, amen. 1 Kings 1 to 10 record blessing after blessing after blessing in the early reign of Solomon. And I'm not sure whether there's a better passage to illustrate the source of that blessing than 1 Kings chapter 3. Would you turn with me there? And especially I want you to zero your eyes in on verses 6 to 9 and verses 16 to 18. 1 Kings chapter 3, verses 6 to 9, and verses 16 to 18. In verse 5, God comes to Solomon at night in a dream, and He says to him, "Ask of Me anything you want." Have you ever spent any time thinking to yourself what you would say if God came to you and asked you that question? "Ask of Me anything you want, and I will give it to you." Solomon was asked that question. And by God's grace, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, his answer is recorded for us in 1 Kings chapter 3, verses 6 to 9. Solomon said, "You have shown great and steadfast love to your servant David, my father, because he walked before you in faithfulness, in righteousness, and in uprightness of heart toward you. And you have kept for him this great and steadfast love and have given him a son to sit on his throne this day. And now, O Lord my God, you have made your servant king in place of David my father. Although I am but a little child, I do not know how to go out or come in. And your servant is in the midst of your people whom you have chosen, a great people, too many to be numbered or counted for multitude. Give your servant, therefore, an understanding mind to govern your people, that I may discern between good and evil, for who is able to govern this, your great people?" There's Solomon's answer. "Lord, I want judgment. I want discernment. I want wisdom. I want to know how to tell right from wrong, so that I can apply that in governing this people and in judging this people. I want wisdom from above," James would call it in the New Testament. "I want wisdom from above, heavenly discernment and judgment the knowledge of right and wrong so that I can govern this people. It's really an extraordinary response to an amazing question. And in this very chapter, if you look at verses 16 to 28, you see an example of that wisdom put to work in an extraordinary circumstance. In 1 Kings chapter 3, beginning in verse 16, we're told this bizarre story. Then two prostitutes came to the king and stood before him. The one woman said, "O my Lord, this woman and I live in the same house, and I gave birth to a child while she was in the house. Then on the third day after I gave birth, this woman also gave birth, and we were alone. There was no one else with us in the house. Only we two were in the house. And this woman's son died in the night because she lay on him. And she arose at midnight and took my son from beside me while your servant slept, and laid him at her breast and laid her dead son at my breast. When I rose in the morning to nurse my child, behold, he was dead. But when I looked at him closely in the morning, behold, he was not the child I had borne. But the other woman said, 'No, the living child is mine and the dead child is yours.' The first said, 'No, the dead child is yours and the living child is mine.' Thus they spoke before the king." Now you can see the king is in a pickle. He's never laid eyes on these two women. He's never laid eyes on these children. And he's being asked to determine whose child is who. It goes on. Then the king said, "The one says, 'This is my son that is alive, and your son is dead.' And the other says, 'No, but your son is dead, and my son is the living one.' And the king said, 'Bring me a sword.' So a sword was brought before the king, and the king said, 'Divide the living child in two, and give half to the one and half to the other.' And then the woman whose son was alive said to the king, because her heart yearned for her son, 'Oh, my Lord, give her the living child, and by no means put him to death.' But the other said, 'He shall neither be mine nor yours. Divide him.' And then the king answered and said, 'Give the living child to the first woman, and by no means put him to death. She is his mother.' And all Israel heard of the judgment that the king had rendered, and they stood in awe of the king because they perceived that the wisdom of God was in him to do justice." Now, there are a couple of things to be said about this extraordinary circumstance. I imagine there would be many today who would mock this story and say, "No one would ever ask for a child to be divided like the mother of the dead child did of this living child." But I've pastored enough to see people do the equivalent to their children over and over again. This passage is entirely believable to me. Solomon knows that a parent, a real parent, will do anything for their child. A real parent would give up anything for her child or his child. And Solomon, discerning this in the hearts of these women, expects the real mother to look out for the well-being of her child, no matter what the cost is to herself. And of course, the story pans out exactly as he planned. And the heart of the real mother is revealed, and the heart of the mother who is falsely claiming to be the mother is revealed, and the child is restored to his mother. It's an example of the wisdom of Solomon that the Lord had given to him. And it's an example of the reason for the blessing that he lived in. Solomon knew God, and he sought God's face, and he sought God's wisdom, and he sought to know right from wrong according to what the Lord said was right and wrong. And it meant extraordinary blessing for his kingdom. But then, if you would turn with me to 1 Kings chapter 11, If we learn from this instance that knowing God leads to wisdom, and wisdom always entails with it blessing, and of course, God had already told that to Solomon back in 1 Kings chapter 3, because you sought wisdom, I'll give you blessing. If you had sought riches, if you had sought honor, if you had sought a name and reputation, that would have been one thing, but you've sought wisdom, so I'm going to give you blessing. If this section of 1 Kings teaches that knowing God leads to wisdom and wisdom leads to blessing, 1 Kings 11 reminds us that you are only as wise as your next choice. You're only as wise as your next choice. Because look at what 1 Kings 11 says about Solomon. 1 Kings 11. And look with me at the first 13 verses. Now, King Solomon loved many foreign women, along with the daughter of Pharaoh, Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, Sidonian, and Hittite women, from the nations concerning which the Lord had said to the people of Israel, "You shall not enter into marriage with them, neither shall they with you, for surely they will turn away your heart after their gods." Solomon clung to these in love. He had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines. And his wives turned away his heart. For when Solomon was old, his wives turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not wholly true to the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father. For Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. So Solomon did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and did not wholly follow the Lord as David his father had done. Then Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, and for Molech, the abomination of the Ammonites, on the mountain east of Jerusalem. And so he did for all his foreign wives who made offerings and sacrifice to their gods. And the Lord was angry with Solomon because his heart had turned away from the Lord, the God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice and had commanded him concerning this thing that he should not go after other gods. But he did not keep what the Lord commanded. Therefore, the Lord said to Solomon, "Since this has been your practice, and you have not kept my covenant and my statutes that I have commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom from you, and I will give it to your servant. Yet for the sake of your father, of David your father, I will not do it in your days, but I will tear it out of the hand of your son. However, I will not tear away all the kingdom, but I will give one tribe to your son for the sake of David my servant and for the sake of Jerusalem that I have chosen." Here he is, Solomon, the wisest man who had ever lived. But he was only as wise as his next choice. And his heart was turned away from the Lord. And the rest of the books of Kings, 1 Kings and 2 Kings, is about the consequences of that idolatry. That idolatry is writ large over the whole story of the rest of 1 and 2 Kings. Just take a look at chapters 12 to 14. Solomon has a son, Rehoboam. But there is a challenger to the throne, and his name is Jeroboam. Solomon's son, Rehoboam, is arrogant. Rehoboam's challenger, Jeroboam, is popular, but he's an idolater. Rehoboam divides the kingdom through his pride. Jeroboam infects the kingdom through his idolatry and man-made religion. Isn't it amazing? Sin can go in so many different directions. The consequences of idolatry can go in so many different directions. In one case, a prideful son. In the other case, a man who comes along and sets up man-made religion. But the two of them together conspire to break apart the kingdom into northern and southern boundaries. And the rest of the book of 1 Kings is about the consequences that flow forth from that idolatry and from that pride. 1 Kings is about decline. 1 and 2 Samuel were about the rise and establishment of the Davidic throne, the rise and the progress of Israel. The first 10 chapters of 1 Kings celebrate the blessings of God on Solomon, but the rest of the book is about decline. And then it gets worse. 2 Kings. Turn with me to 2 Kings chapter 17, and we read this. 2 Kings 17, verse 1. In the 12th year of Ahaz, king of Judah, Hoshea the son of Elah began to reign in Samaria over Israel, and he reigned 9 years, and he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, yet not as the kings of Israel who were before him. Against him came up Shalmaneser, king of Assyria, and Hoshea became his vassal and paid him tribute. But the king of Assyria found treachery in Hoshea, for he had sent messengers to So, king of Egypt, and offered no tribute to the king of Assyria, as he had done year by year. Therefore the king of Assyria shut him up and bound him in prison. And then the king of Assyria invaded all the land and came to Samaria, and for 3 years he besieged it. In the 9th year of Hoshea, the king of Assyria captured Samaria, and he carried the Israelites away to Assyria and placed them in Halah and on the Havor, the river of Gozan, and in the cities of the Medes. Listen to verse 7. And this occurred because the people of Israel had sinned against the Lord their God, who had brought them up out of the land of Egypt from under the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and had feared other gods and walked in the customs of the nations whom the Lord drove out before the people of Israel, and in the customs of the kings that the kings of Israel had practiced. And the people of Israel did secretly against the Lord their God things that were not right. They built for themselves high places in all their towns, from watchtower to fortified city. They set them up for themselves pillars in Asherim on every high hill and under every green tree. And there they made offerings on all the high places, as the nations did whom the Lord carried away from before them. They did wicked things, provoking the Lord to anger, and they served idols, of which the Lord had said to them, "You shall not do this." Yet the Lord warned Israel and Judah by every prophet and every seer, saying, "Turn from your evil ways and keep my commandments and my statutes in accordance with all the law that I commanded your fathers and that I sent you by my servants the prophets." But they would not listen, but were stubborn as their fathers had been, who did not believe in the Lord their God. And the story goes on that because they did not repent, God's judgment fell on them. And by the way, that's one of the great themes of Kings. Idolatry always, always is followed by one or two things. It's either followed by judgment or by repentance. Idolatry is either followed by judgment or repentance. Those are the only two options there are. And they did not repent. That's what this chapter is telling you. And therefore God judged them and carried them away into exile, into Assyria. That's the northern kingdom gone. And then turn forward with me to chapter 25, because the story is told here of the fall of the southern kingdom. Look at verses 1 to 7. And in the 9th year of his reign, in the 10th month, on the 10th day of the month, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came with all his army against Jerusalem and laid siege to it. and they built siege works all around it. And so the city was besieged till the 11th year of King Zedekiah. On the 9th day of the 4th month, the famine was so severe in the city that there was no food for the people of the land. Then a breach was made in the city, and all of the men of war fled by night by the way of the gate between the two walls by the king's garden, though the Chaldeans were around the city. And they went in the direction of the Arabah. But the army of the Chaldeans pursued the king and overtook him in the plains of Jericho. And all his army was scattered from him. Then they captured the king and brought him up to the king of Babylon at Riblah, and they passed sentence on him. Now here, my friends, is the picture of the last king of Judah. They slaughtered the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes and put out the eyes of Zedekiah and bound him in chains and took him to Babylon. You realize what they've done. They have let him see the end of the line of David slaughtered. And then they have put his eyes out and let him live so that the last thing that he has ever seen in his life is the death of his sons and heirs. And the end of a hope that had been spoken of in 2 Samuel chapter 7. That God would always have a man of David to sit upon the throne of Israel. It is a grim, grim story of the fall. And it's all because of idolatry. Whenever we love something or someone more than God, whenever we want something or someone more than God, whenever we treasure something or someone more than God, we're idolaters. And this is where idolatry leads. But let me pull back. The big picture of these books is decline and fall. And yet, as we said, they're amazing subtext. In 1 Kings, there's the brave Elijah challenging Ahab. In 2 Kings, there's Elisha, who had a double portion of his spirit. There's the story of Hezekiah. There are many, many amazing stories of God's grace and purposes going on underneath the big picture. Where do we find the gospel? Where do we find the gospel hope in these two books about decline and fall? By pulling back and realizing that because God had already promised to David in 2 Samuel 7 that David's heir would always rule over his people. That when we see the decline and eventually the fall of the northern and the southern kingdoms, we have to recognize that there must be a bigger plan, not a smaller plan, but a bigger plan than this as a part of God's purposes. And sure enough, that's exactly what Amos 9 tells us, that God is going to restore the fallen tabernacle of David, and the walls of the city are going to be restored. And in Acts chapter 15, do you know how James, the half-brother of our Lord Jesus Christ, interprets that? He says this, that is a promise of God, that He is going to bring the Gentiles in with His believing ancient people, and they are going to worship the one true God, Jesus, who is the Messiah, the Anointed One, the true Son of David, and He will reign forever and ever. Now, the gospel is found in 1 and 2 Kings through those promises and prophecies that point forward to the king who would not sin, who would not fail, who would not fall into idolatry, who said, "Not my will, but thy will be done." Who said, "It is my meat to do the will of him who sent me, as opposed to saying, I'll do it my way. From Solomon to Zedekiah, the kings of the southern kingdom to some point had said, I'll do it my way. All of the kings of the northern kingdom had said, I'll do it my way. And finally God said, and so you shall be no more. But his plan continued until a king came who said, I am here to do it your way and to delight in doing it your way. Because God is the Savior of his people and his plan cannot fail. Let's remember that even if we live in a time of decline and fall. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for these great books and for the messages that they entail. We pray that we would hear them by the help of the Holy Spirit in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you stand and receive God's blessing? Grace, mercy, and peace to you.